Well, as I was praying much for Fuge Camp this week, it made me think often about 22 years ago, I was at Fuge Camp. I was an intern. I'd been a believer. I was an intern at a church. I'd been a believer for about 2 years, and I was in Philadelphia for the camp, a week of camp. And during that week, it wasn't just an awesome experience because I met my future wife there, which was awesome, but it was also what God was doing in forming me as just a man who wants to love Jesus. And so one of the things I want to encourage our teenagers as they step into this week is the high doesn't have to end. Like, a lot of people are like, there's the camp high, and then it goes away and fizzles after a while. I remember one night, and I've shared the story plenty of times, so just bear with me if you've heard me talk about it. I was asked to share my testimony at Fuge Camp one night. I share my testimony. I go back down. We're starting to sing some songs, and you know when you just kind of have something in your heart, you're like, "This something's not quite right." And so I just asked God, I was like, "Did I do that for you? Did I share my testimony for you, God?" And I felt like the Lord just put on my heart, "No, Mike, you did that for yourself. You did that for your own glory." And God broke me that night. I went out from that evening and just spent time by myself behind this building where no one could see me in the shadows, just crying and praying. And Lord, you showed me pride in my life that I'd never seen before. You unveiled some hypocrisy in my life that I'd never seen before. So teens, whatever God did, it doesn't have to stop this week. It still is an area of my life that I'm like, God, you started something then, and you're continuing it 22 years later. Friends, it's not just a camp high. It's the grace of God who reaches out to us now. In the normal, in the mundane of life, the grace of God reaches out to us. And as we see in the text today that we'll get to, if you want to open up to Isaiah chapter 43, God's grace is audacious. The term audacious, if you look up a definition, is this. It'll be on the screen. Extremely bold or daring, recklessly brave or fearless. As you start studying this passage of Isaiah 43 into chapter 44, you just find out that the grace of God is audacious. So start with me. We're going to kind of jump into the text Nathan was preaching on this past week and then jump into my text this morning. We're going to start at Isaiah 43, starting at verse 18. Isaiah 43, verse 18. This is God's word. It says this. This is God speaking. He says, "Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I'm doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert, and wild beasts will honor me, and jackals and ostriches, for I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise." Verse 22, "Yet you did not call upon me, O Jacob, but you have been weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought me your sheep for burnt offerings or honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with offerings or wearied you with frankincense. You have not bought me sweet cane with money or satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices, but you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins." Let's pray. Father, this is your word to us today. And as we study this part and continue, God, I pray you would speak to our hearts. God, that we would marvel today at your grace toward us. Guard my mouth from error and soften our hearts to receive all you desire to do by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. This passage shows the audacious grace of God towards sinners, grace that initiates. First point is this: God gives lavish grace to the undeserving. God gives lavish grace to the undeserving. In the context of Isaiah 43, God is saying how much he's provided for his people, yet, verse 22, they do not call upon him. It comes on the heels of God promising this exodus, this new thing that he's doing, this rescue from exile in Babylon. But the people are weary. They are weary from exile, weary with life, living in fear, weary with God. They're weary and fearful. And when we're weary, when we're fearful, there's a massive temptation in our spiritual life. It's this temptation to step back. To step back from our relationship with God, to question God, to know, can I even trust you, God? We don't want to feel vulnerable with you, God. Our prayer ceases. Our worship gets rote or distant because we want control of our lives. And friends, that life of stepping back from the Lord is exhausting. But today, God invites us into his audacious grace. Look at verse 25. It says, I am he who blots your transgressions for my own sake. I will not remember your sins. I love Alec Motyer. He's a theologian and scholar. He talks about, if you look at 24 and 25, just like what's going on in like 22 through 24, and then what happens in verse 25. Here's what he says. Note that there's no connecting word between this verse 25, and verses 22 through 24. There is no logic whereby we might connect sin with forgiveness, nor does the Lord explain himself. There's no logical connection between our sin and our reception of grace and mercy. There is no earning, no meriting, no deserving. There's no mathematical equation or scientific understanding. Grace makes no sense. It's audacious. God says, you've wearied me with your iniquities. I am he who blots out your transgressions. That's our God. Psalm 103, 12 and 13, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. He will not ongoingly remember their sins or hold it against them. The rebellion in verses 22 through 24 will be blotted out. One author talks about how it's as if God has the game film. If you've played many sports, you watch game film of different plays of your last game and you learn from them. If you're in football, always being about the game film. Are you watching the film? What happens at the game film of your life? And what this says is God splices it. It's like he cuts out certain sections. Your worst plays, gone, forgiven, taken out of the film. Your best plays, God-enabled plays, that prayer with the other teenager, that love that you poured out, that love toward your neighbor, oh, it's there. It's there. Your game film is edited, it's spliced, it's forgotten, it's forgiven. And that is grace. That is unmerited favor. But why? Maybe like, why? That makes no sense. Yeah, it says it's not logical. It makes no sense. Why? He says this, for my own sake. God initiates grace out of who he is. God shows love because of who he is. God pursues your rescue because of who he is. He keeps his promises because of who he is. It is for his sake. It's because of his greatness that we have any hope at all. And we must note that the full and final blotting of sin would only come when the perfect sacrifice was made for these people. They needed rescue. They needed help out of their rebellion. They needed to be given a new heart, washed clean. They needed a new start. And at the cross of Christ, Jesus paid for the sins of rebellious Israel. He paid for the sins of all who looked to a future Messiah. You see, where we look back 2,000 years to where Jesus died on the cross for our sins and rose from the grave, they looked forward to a future Messiah that would come. This king would forgive sin, pay for sin, atone for sin, nail sin to the cross, and become sin so that they would become the righteousness of God. He rose and conquered sin so that all who are in Christ no longer have to live in bondage of sin. That's audacious grace. that which you can never earn, you receive because of God's heart for you. Verse 26, God says, put me to remembrance. God has been working, even though verse 27 says the first father, Adam, sinned, all the of Israel's mediators, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, they all sinned. God's people are a mess. Verse 26 and 20 through 28 says that the leaders, the priests, those who are to lead God's people to worshiping him have profaned the very acts, and there are consequences. They are living out the consequences as they read this passage in Babylonian exile. God uses, though, messed up people. He blots out the sins of messed up people for future hope. And here's the point. Sin does not have the last word. God's writing a better story. Friends, God's writing a better story in your life. You may be just so aware of your past sin. You just look at your life and you see mess upon mess upon mess. God is writing a better story. He does that for Israel, does that for Judah. He does that for all who come to him. Verse 44 reveals wave upon wave of grace. Verse 44 says, chapter 44 says, but now. This massive transition, but now you have good news. You've been living in sin. There's consequences of sin, but now. Hear, verse 1. Hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb, and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jerusha, whom I have chosen, for I will pour water on the thirsty land, the streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. The good news is that God will pour out his spirit. This passage says that God created these people. He chose them. He will help them. And how does God help you? In this passage, the answer is this: by pouring out his spirit upon you, putting his spirit in you. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. See, God's people will know in a tangible way the love and care and help of God as he gives them the spirit of God. We saw in chapter 43 that the spirit's like water. He gives life to dry hearts. He revives dry land. His spirit is doing a new thing, which is poured out on all who trust Jesus as Savior. God's spirit will be in mankind. And friends, this gives massive hope to God's people. God is not distant from you. God is not distant from you. The spirit of God, for those who know Jesus, the spirit of God is in you. God has not abandoned you. He's guaranteed your future and final redemption, Ephesians chapter 1. God is not against you. He gives you the spirit of adoption that you may cry, Abba, Father. That longing in your heart for more of God, for knowing more of God, that's the spirit in you working. Here in this distant Old Testament passage of Isaiah chapter 44, we have billboards speaking of the joy and the need of God's people for the Holy Spirit. Friends, we need the outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God in our lives. We need this reviving grace in our lives. Remember, God's people here are weary with God. They're bored with God. They're critical of God. They're fearful. They're living a life with God that's just lacking trust. They're stepping back from God. And here's the thing. They didn't need an apologetic discourse on the ontological arguments of God's existence. They needed an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. They needed the Spirit in their lives. They needed Christ in them, the hope of glory. Friends, are you weary with God today? Is your worshiping of God rote and routine? Just checking a box because it's Sunday. You honor God with your mouth, but your heart is far from him. Ask for more of the Spirit. Your Father wants to give you more of his Spirit working in your life. And God purposefully uses this word pour. It's very intentional. This isn't a drizzle. This isn't one of those like mist stations that you kind of walk through and just mists upon you. This isn't sprinkling of the Spirit. No, it's pouring. It's a drenching of the Spirit. New Testament language picks up on this. Titus 3, 4 through 6. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appears, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Get this. Whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Having the Spirit poured on us changes everything. It is God in you. And this was distant for Isaiah and the original readers. It was distant for those who were in exile in Babylon. But this is not distant for us, church family. We are a people of the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, indwelt with the Spirit. We are the temple of the Spirit. And what happens to Spirit-filled people? They start having their primary identity be God. Their relationship with God becomes the primary factor, the primary focal point in their life. Look at verse 5. One will say, I am the Lord's. I am Yahweh's. I belong to Yahweh. My identity is tied up in Yahweh. Verse 5 continues, on another will write on his hand the Lord's. Friends, by the Spirit, our primary identity is I'm God's. I belong to Yahweh. I belong to Jesus. Paul picks up on this kind of language. He uses over and over this identity of being in Christ, this label of in Christ. In Ephesians 1, we are chosen in Christ. We are blessed in Christ. We are adopted through Christ. We are redeemed in Christ. We have the inheritance of the Holy Spirit in Christ. Philippians 1, to live is Christ. Galatians 2, 20, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. You see, one of the things I love about Isaiah 44, verse 5, is God's audacious grace makes audacious lovers of God. His audacious grace toward us makes us live audacious lives for him. I'm going to write it on my hand. I'm getting tatted up for Jesus. The kids aren't in here right now. If you want to discuss that later, you do that parenting thing. But we have, like, people taking a step of like, whoa, that's a little crazy. When people drink deeply of the fountain of living water, they can't get enough. This is the way of the kingdom. When people find the treasure in the field, they sell everything to buy that treasure. When people know the King, understand forgiveness, have the power of the Spirit upon them, notorious sinners become notorious saints. The audacious grace of God leads to audacious living for God. That's the supremacy of Christ in all things. And he is worthy. He's more than worthy. Look at verse 6, 7, and 8. This describes who God is. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, talking about Jesus, the Lord of hosts. I'm the first and I'm the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me. Since I appointed an ancient people, let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Verse 8, fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There's no rock. I know not any. Oh, friends, the answer to Israel's problem in Isaiah chapter 40 was this: behold your God. What you need to do when you're struggling, when you're in a difficult situation, you need to behold your God. He is King, he is Redeemer, he's the Lord of hosts, he's the first and the last, he is God alone, he alone is working in history, he alone is the rock. And so we fear not. For we know this God. We meditate on this audacious grace of God, and we live by the lavish grace of God. And so you would think, you're just going through, you're like, yeah, we've talked about God's grace, the Spirit being poured out, forgiveness of sin, all this amazing stuff. But then there's a Grand Canyon of transition between verse 8 and verse 9 here. Verse 9 through 20 gives some of the most stark, detailed account of idolatry. And it's ludicrous and it's heartbreaking. Second point today is man shows foolish ignorance by worshiping idols. For time's sake, I'm not going to be able to read the entire part, but look at verse 9. It says, all who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Skip down to verse 12. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Verse 16, half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, ah, I am warm. I have seen the fire. Verse 17, and the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, deliver me. For you are my God. Isaiah speaks clearly about the folly of idolatry. The craftsman, the ironsmith, they make an idol. They use half the tree for fire and cooking their food. And the other half they bow down to and say, deliver me, for you are my God. It's ludicrous. It's ridiculous. Wood is good. Warming yourself is good. Cooking food is good. But treating this wood as a god, asking it for deliver you, thus worshiping it instead of the one true God, that is evil. That is evil. And just get the context of this passage as we've kind of gone through 43 into 44. Yahweh blots out sin. This idol leads people to more sin. Yahweh creates and forms people. This idol is created by people. Yahweh creates the trees of the wood. This idol is made of wood. Yahweh pours out his spirit. This idol only takes from people. Yahweh renews strength. This idol causes weariness. Yahweh is the king, the redeemer, and he speaks. This idol is mute. Yahweh is the rock, the foundation, the first and the last, eternal. This idol burns. As it's made of wood. See, there's no contest. Yahweh is God. He's real. He's creator. God outperforms idols every time. In Babylon, as Isaiah writes, this future generation will be in exile in Babylon. The walkways are paved with limestone slabs, and there's an inscription on each of those limestone slabs, and it says this, to the honor of Marduk. Marduk was the patron god of Babylon. In fact, Babylon means gate of gods. It was known as this place where just idolatry upon idolatry upon idolatry would be there. God's people were tempted to start adopting the worship of the culture around them. God's people are still tempted with adopting the worship of the idols around them. See, we must be aware of the idolatry in our own hearts. And as Christopher said, Nathan said, we've all said, like, God just keeps talking about idolatry in Isaiah. Why? Because people struggle with idolatry. This is like a really big deal
in the Bible because it's a really big deal. Is it a big deal to us? Are we aware of our pet idols that we just kind of like to hold and don't like other people talking about? You see, in our culture, it might not be bowing to a wooden statue, but the idol of materialism all over the place. Pride of popularity, longing for independence and autonomy, a culture of lust. Oh, friends, the idol of self. So a few weeks ago, I was on an airplane. I was waiting, you know, as you just stand up and everybody's like waiting for them to open the front door and you're just kind of waiting. And this girl was sitting there, probably college age, and she probably took 15 pictures of herself as I was just standing there. I was actually in a couple of them, which was really awkward because it was like the way the camera was. I was like, can I like get out of? She was bowing. She was worshiping herself. But you do that, and I do that, and that's idolatry. Friends, idolatry is not out there of all those people who struggle with idolatry. Idolatry is in here. It's our own, it's our lust, it's our materialism. It's our bowing to ourselves. And what God says is it will kill you. It overpromises and underdelivers. It will dry up and shrink your soul where you have no appetite for God, no desire for the fountain of living water. Verses 18 through 20 get into detail about just how it blinds the hearts. These people, as they're callous, they just have no opportunity to go toward God because they've just hardened themselves. As C.S. Lewis says, they're far too easily pleased. They settle for the mud pies when God offers a lavish vacation by the sea. We settle for evenings of reruns, scrolling Instagram, living vicarious courage through video games, when God is offering the Holy Spirit. God is offering love and care for neighbors and brothers and sisters and Christ and gospel mission to the nations. And you can be part of it. He invites you to be part of it, to pray for others, pray for healing, pray for help, pray for things to go differently in this broken world. Ray Ortlund gives us a helpful and clarifying, straightforward warning. He says this, if we are not experiencing God's reviving fullness, there is a reason. The reason is that idols are clogging the inflow of his refreshment. Friends, are we experiencing the reviving fullness of God in our lives, the reviving fullness of our Father who wants to give more gifts to his children, wants to give the Holy Spirit all the more to his children? Are we experiencing joy despite hard circumstances? Are we experiencing the abundant life that Jesus says is available to his followers? Are we drinking deeply from the fountain of living water? If we are not, we just need to pray, God, search my heart. Lord, where's their idolatry? Run to the cross for forgiveness. Friends, 22 years ago, I was trying to figure some of this out. I spoke at that Fuge camp. I said, Lord, did I do that for you? And God unveiled a load of idolatry in my heart and gave me a glimpse, and it broke me. There was way more sin than I realized was there. But I also saw there was way more forgiveness, way more abundant grace, way more help in the cross, way more grace in the King Jesus who's risen from the dead. Friends, will you run to the cross, run to the resurrected Savior, run to the throne of grace where he gives lavish grace and comfort to us? Christopher, if you'll come up, we're going to end today looking at verse 21 in 22, because it almost feels just as audacious to talk about how ludicrous idolatry is and then look at verse 21 and 22. On the heels of how foolish idolatry is, God says this to his people, remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. Get this, you will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. It's not just audacious grace, friends. It's persistent grace. God says, remember. Remember God's kindness. Remember God formed you. Remember he blotted out your sin. Remember the folliness of idolatry. And I think the key phrase in our remembering is in verse 21 with God's remembering. He says, you will not be forgotten by me. Notice in this passage what God has said. He says, I will remember your sins no more. You will not be forgotten by me. He doesn't look at you based on your sin, friends. He looks at you based on the cross of Christ. Forgiveness given, sacrifice paid for, resurrection power, filled with the Spirit, brought into the family, adopted, redeemed. That's how he looks at you. Oh, friends, is that the way you realize God looks at you? Or are you living in condemnation? Are you living with an internal monologue of fear or doubt or struggle? You're like, I don't think God could love me. I don't think God could care. I don't think I'm worthy. You're not, but Jesus is, and so now you are, because you're in his image, and you're like him. And here's what God says to you and to me and to Israel. Verse 22, return to me. Like the Ephesian church in Revelation 2, who forgot their first love, return, repent and return, remember and return. Remember the gospel of Jesus. Remember forgiveness of sin. Remember redemption. Remember resurrection. Remember the goodness and loving kindness of God. Friends, let me ask you to ask God the same question he put on my heart years ago. When talking about your life, we're not just talking about today, we're talking about life. God, am I doing this for you? Will you ask that question? God, am I doing this for you? And if you're not, if there's idols, he pays for those on the cross. He says, come to me. I love you. I know you. But friends, come to him. Drink deeply of the forgiveness and joy of Jesus. And if he says, yeah, you're doing this for me, well done. Keep going. Be encouraged. Run the race. Gather others. Pull them along. Pray them along. And let's live this by the blood of Jesus together as we return to our Redeemer day in and day out, going from unbelief to belief in the joy of Jesus Christ. Let's stand together and let's thank Jesus for his audacious and persistent grace to us.